Please be seated. So, as I said at the beginning, it's great to be with you this evening. And today we're continuing our series in intriguing questions. We've got a very intriguing question this evening, which is, when should a church kick someone out? First of all, let's have the reading. So the reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. So I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. It's also up on the screen. So, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I said, today's question is, when should a church kick someone out? Which is a topic I can't say I particularly enjoy thinking about. And I mean, to be honest, I mean, if you've ever been involved in a sect or a cult, then this whole issue of being kicked out, it might be a very emotive topic for you. But I think, seeing as, you know, this is in the Bible, this is in today's passage and a few other places, that suggests that this is something that, you know, should happen in Christian churches under circumstances, and therefore it's something perhaps we need to think about. Now, kicking someone out of church is perhaps a bad way of putting what Paul is talking about here. We're obviously not literally talking about booting someone out of the door here. It's not like the people on welcome duty at St. Clement's should have some sort of shady secondary role as bouncers. Actually, what Paul is primarily talking about in today's passage is probably exclusion from the Lord's Supper. Although there may be other aspects of church life from which the individual in question is also excluded from when this happens. You see, exclusion from the Lord's Supper is critical because it's the central mystery of Christ in which we participate as a church community, in which our community becomes and remains what it is. And I suppose, making things a little bit broader, what we're talking about here is church discipline. How can we make church discipline work as a church? When and how should it be enforced, and what is its purpose anyway? Well, today's passage gives us an idea what Paul thought about it. And I think God can speak through him to us, even in a very different context. So kind of basically, I have 2 points to make. The first one's kind of long, so bear with me a bit. First, church discipline is a communal thing, not something individual church members or even church leaders should take on themselves. That's because it's something guided by the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. At least, that's what this passage seems to say. And therefore, it's not an abstract, vindictive thing either. It's there to protect the church community. It's there to preserve the work of the Spirit among the people. And where someone's excluded from the Lord's Supper or from certain roles in church, it should lead to repentance of the person excluded in this way, as well as protecting the church and the community. So it's got two roles. But if we as a community find it difficult to do church discipline in a meaningful way, which, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I think in our culture, in our church culture, it's probably true of most churches in our culture, then I think we should ask for God to send the Holy Spirit on us and on our community, as we need his guidance in this. Because we can't hope to do church discipline well by merely thinking it through in our own minds. Okay, and then there's a sort of second point, which is that although the thought of church discipline sounds pretty negative to us, there's a positive point to be made here, and that is, remember that living together in holiness is like celebrating a continual festival together. And that's because Christ's sacrifice for us has replaced the Passover, which is this Jewish festival, and it's become like a continual Passover. So it's good and it's joyful to be holy. It's good and it's joyful to be guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's try to ask God to guide us in what that looks like through today's passage and other scriptures. Let's ask God to help us live together in holiness. So, as I've said, church discipline is a communal thing, not something individual church members or even leaders should take on themselves in isolation. And it's not an abstract, vindictive thing either. On the one hand, exclusion of an individual from the Lord's Supper and other aspects of the church community should protect the church community and preserve the work of the Spirit among the people. And on the other hand, it should lead to the repentance of the person excluded in that way. And if we find we can't achieve those things, then either exclusion isn't the appropriate step to take, or we're not moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, but trying to do everything ourselves in the wrong way. So, if we find ourselves unable to do church discipline well, I don't think we're in a catch-22 situation. We can and should ask for God to send the Holy Spirit on us and on our community. And let's do it because that's what he wishes us to do. Now, I've decided to start today's passage, not from the beginning of chapter 5, but from verse 18 in chapter 4, because I think those four verses at the end of chapter 4 give us some background to what's going on in chapter 5. They help us to understand what's really happening there. When we looked at the first three chapters of this letter over the last 3 weeks, we saw how the Corinthians were turning to worldly wisdom instead of the gospel, and how they were getting involved in factional infighting about which preacher was best and so forth. And Paul draws all this to a head in chapter 4. But from verse 18 onwards, Paul really homes in on those who are responsible for this mess. These people who've made a mess have done so because they are arrogant, he says. Essentially, they're all talk and no trousers. Paul says that he's going to come and see what's happening. He's going to see what kind of power these people have. Is it the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul thinks not. It's only the power of clever talk, which is actually powerless. As Paul says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Although the kingdom is still to be fully established in the future, it should be present among us right here and right now in the church in a very real and tangible way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the problem in Corinth. This is kind of like starting to take a back seat. These arrogant folk who are all talk and no trousers have, unfortunately, gained for themselves some kind of authority in the church. So you could say that they've kind of become false teachers. So things are quite serious. They're in danger of completely rejecting the power and work of the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit in their community if they do not change their ways. So Paul here asks them in verse 21, "Would you like me to come with a rod to beat you, or in love with a spirit of gentleness?" Now, those two things probably reflect two sides of first century parenting methods. But the rod here is probably a metaphor. We're not quite sure here what he intends to do when he comes, but he will come and he's going to sort them out. So, what can these arrogant folk do to correct matters before he comes? How can they regain the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in and among them? What can they do to stop being all talk and no trousers? Well, the answer lies in chapter 5. You see, it's in that chapter that Paul introduces a concrete example of their arrogance. This is, so to speak, a concrete example of the consequences of their false teaching. If they can deal with the situation that Paul talks about in chapter 5, then perhaps Paul can spare them the rod of discipline and correction. So, what's happening there? What's happening in chapter 5? What is Paul's case in point? Well, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, that there is a man among them who is guilty of a kind of sexual immorality not even tolerated by the pagans. And that is, he's having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. "And you are arrogant," says Paul. "You are doing nothing." Now, at this point, Paul doesn't spell out why they are doing nothing, but it looks like this is probably connected with what Paul has said in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Quite possibly, this is a false teaching issue because they've completely misunderstood the nature of freedom in Christ. It's quite possible that this man who's having the incestuous relationship is telling everyone that since he's now free in Christ, he's not only free from the strictures of the Jewish law, but also free from even the moral norms of pagan society, lax even though they were. I mean, sexual immorality was pretty normal in first century pagan Corinth. It was normal for men to take mistresses and concubines, and quite unfortunately, unawfully, even various forms of sexual abuse would have been quite normal. But it wasn't normal to sleep with your father's wife. This was even beyond the pale for the Corinthians. And perhaps this man with the incestuous relationship is a good speaker that they all love. You know, in Corinth, they all loved good and convincing speakers, as Tom told us when he spoke on chapter 2. Perhaps this incestuous man is making his case, justifying his sin with clever, impressive words. He might even be someone with all sorts of roles and responsibilities in the church community, for all we know. I mean, he's clearly a significant member of the community. And there's a warning there for us. You know, some folk are quite good at justifying themselves. And there's a question, are you and I prepared to let other people justify their sin, or even let ourselves justify our own sin in clever ways? Or do we get serious about dealing with it? Do you and I ignore the sins of people that we like, even when we know that there are serious matters of discipline involved? You know, let's not just ignore these things, because over time they can have really bad consequences. Think about all the abuse scandals of the last 10 years or so involving various church leaders. You know, these scandals, you know, they end up on the newspapers as though they're kind of good sources of gossip. But actually, they are ruined lives and ruined church communities. So you see, church discipline is a matter for the whole community because sin affects the whole community. Paul asked them, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Which means a bit of yeast changes the character of the whole loaf of bread. And this is a saying a bit like one bad apple spoils the whole basket. And because the all talk, no trousers folk in Corinth are not dealing with the sin, they're compounding the problem still further. Over time, the whole community is being affected. And if nothing is done, it will all end up very badly. So that's the problem. Now, what are they supposed to do about it? Well, Paul doesn't dwell on the details of this man's incestuous relationship with his stepmother. He just mentions it very briefly. And, you know, neither should we dwell on the details of our brother or sister's sin more than is necessary. Paul doesn't get into a big debate over sexual ethics either. You know, neither should we really use sin as an opportunity for an ethics lecture. All we need to do is, when sin happens, call it out firmly but appropriately. Paul basically just says to the Corinthians, can't you see that the presence of this man in your community means you are rejecting the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you? He names the sin openly. He brings the elephant out from under the carpet, so to speak, and then straight away gets to work on dealing with it. And the first step towards dealing with it is repentance. In verse 2, he says this kind of sin should bring the whole church into a state of mourning. You see, the point is that sin requires repentance. It requires real, genuine repentance, not crocodile tears. And it's repentance not as an individual thing, but as a communal thing. You know, at least that's true of cases where the sin is open for all to see, like the situation described here in Corinth. You know, this is no cause for the rest of the community to get on their high horse and gossip with one another about how Mr. Z or Mrs. Y were always bad apples and about how they're not surprised that they've finished up that way. But it's not just Mr. Z or Mrs. Y, but the whole community who should be in mourning, undergoing repentance for what's taken place among them. You know, sort of on one level, all take responsibility for this thing that has happened. And at the end of verse 2, Paul says that this man should be removed from among the Corinthians. And that's the second step. And he repeats this point several times later in the passage. He says pretty much the same thing in verse 5, verse 11, and then again in verse 13. Each of these statements give a slight variation on what he actually means. And this, of course, is directly related to the topic of today's question, which is when people should be kicked out of church. Well, as I said at the beginning, this removal or exclusion is probably primarily about being excluded from the Lord's Supper, although it might involve being excluded from other aspects of communion with church members. In verse 11, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that they should avoid eating with people like this, which is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. I think a lot of commentators would agree here, though, that it's quite difficult to know the precise extent of this exclusion that Paul has in mind. The purpose of exclusion, though, is a bit clearer. In verse 5, Paul says that the Corinthians are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh sounds quite dramatic, but it probably just means being forced out of the church community back into the pagan world of Corinth, by exclusion from the Lord's Supper or other aspects of communion with members of the church. Because you see, then he's cut off from the life-giving community of Christ. He's separated from the power of the Holy Spirit. Outside the community of Christ is the community of destruction. There's no hope outside Christ. And Paul hopes that this man might be led to recognize this, and by this recognition be led to repentance. Because you see, there's a restorative side to this exclusion. It's not about kind of making life for him really bad. It's about bringing him to a point where he can actually repent and change. It's not about retribution. And it's not about protecting the holiness of the church, just protecting the holiness of the church. This whole kind of process of exclusion and discipline is supposed to lead the incestuous man to reflect on what he's been doing and return to the Lord in mourning and repentance. Now, our culture, I think, would struggle with what Paul's recommending here in Corinth. There are churches around the world that practice church discipline in something like the way Paul recommends here. I worked as a missionary in Russia for 5 years, and there, in the Russian Baptist Church, if the sin of one member becomes known to the community, then all the members of the church gather together after the service to discuss this and pray about it, and they pray about whether to exclude this person from either the Lord's Supper or their services. From the Lord's Supper or from membership of the church, but they wouldn't exclude them from the services under any circumstances. So they might do those two things. They might exclude this person either from the Lord's Supper or from membership of the church. Now that to me, when I was there, it seemed a bit wild and a bit judgmental. But it kind of worked. You know, sometimes not always, but sometimes people would come in the church, come to the church in repentance and be readmitted either to membership or to communion with other church members. But in our context, in 21st century Britain, in the Church of England, you know, things are very different. Exclusion from church is associated only with harsh sectarian kind of Christian churches, where exclusion is really about the leader's power rather than sin and repentance. And in mainstream churches, it's therefore very difficult to do anything like this in a meaningful way. Actually, I heard a story about a vicar who excluded someone from the Lord's Supper because of sin. Now, in the Book of Common Prayer, which is a sort of old Anglican prayer book, it says that notorious sinners should be excluded from participating in Holy Communion. Well, this chap in question was excluded by the vicar, but he managed to successfully sue the vicar for libel on the basis that the vicar had implied he was a notorious sinner. More often, someone who's a recipient of church discipline will simply take the hump and go off to another church down the road. You know, I've seen sort of examples where, you know, you have someone who leaves their wife and three kids for a lover and then goes off with her and becomes part of a new church. And people become members of new churches more often than not with a sort of no questions asked kind of basis to it. So how are we supposed to sit with what Paul tells the Corinthians to do here in today's passage? Well, frankly, I think we as a church, I'm not talking about St. Clement's here, but about mainstream churches such as the Church of England, I think we have a massive problem here. Our problem is that we're in constant danger of quenching the Holy Spirit. And I think we have to think about why. Why is it that we're so distant from a situation where exclusion from the church community could actually be a redemptive process? You know, why is it that this doesn't work? And there's all sorts of possible answers to this. Is it because we're all talk and no trousers? Well, maybe. Is it because we don't like the idea of discipline or exclusion as a culture? Well, quite possibly as well. Of course, whenever we don't talk to people who aren't like us, we are practicing exclusion, and we do that quite a lot. But that's not redemptive exclusion. That's not the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. It's actually something that's always negative. Is it because there is disunity between churches? You know, churches aren't talking to one another and don't trust each other, so they're quite prepared to accept someone under church discipline in another church. Is it to do with the fact that we don't talk enough about judgment? Well, quite possibly. You know, Paul in today's passage talks about the coming day of the Lord. But the idea that we might be better off living under church discipline so as to save our souls on the last day is rather alien to us. All these things are to some extent true. But there's one thing that's both a reason for and a result of doing church discipline badly. And that is that we often don't genuinely experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if God were tangibly present in our church communities, then surely being excluded from the community would be a matter of pain, mourning, and repentance. Then church discipline would become meaningful. You know, it's like being excluded from the best party ever because you're refusing to enjoy yourself there. You know, if that were to happen, you want to do everything possible to get back into the party, mourn, repent, change. So if we as a community find it difficult to do church discipline in a meaningful way, by that I mean in a way that's both communal and redemptive, then perhaps it means our church isn't reflecting God's presence in the way it should. Perhaps we should first of all ask for God to send the Holy Spirit on us and on our community as we need his guidance in this. And now with that, we need to make a positive point, a second positive point, and that is, remember that living together in holiness is like celebrating a continual festival together. You see, it's actually good and joyful to be holy. So let's try to ask God to guide us. Let's ask him to help us understand what that looks like through today's passage and other scriptures and live together in holiness. Living together in holiness is not some miserable thing where everyone needs to have serious faces. It's more like the best party ever. And God has sent his son, Jesus, to suffer to make this celebration possible. In verse 7, Paul introduces the idea that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. He has made us anew. So going back to imagery that Paul uses, how do the Corinthians get to a place where they have, you know, the new lump, not the old messed up leaven? Well, the answer is that they need to live according to the gospel of Christ. They need to live according to the spirit that they have in them, that's been given to them by God. And there's a point about identity there. Christ has died to give them a new identity, to make them new people. But in turning a blind eye to sin, by misinterpreting the nature of freedom, they're not living in the new identity that they've been given. And the whole point is that this new identity is a glorious thing. Living in it is a glorious thing. In verse 8, Paul says that living in this new identity is like celebrating a festival that takes the place of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which the Passover was a part, and makes it into a permanent thing, still more joyful, limitlessly joyful. In fact, it's like that glorious space where joy and celebration takes place has suddenly become limitless in their lives. At least that's how it should be. Paul says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And you see, it's not like living a holy life is some kind of massive burden. Living a holy life is not like trying to roll a very heavy stone up a mountain only for it to keep tumbling back down again and again. Living a holy life is a festival, a holiday, a never-ending celebration. Living in sincerity and truth is a good thing that brings joy. Living in purity is also a good thing that brings joy. And it's something that the Holy Spirit at work in you and me gives us the power to both live in and enjoy. This kind of makes sense of what Paul says in verse 3. There he says to the Corinthians that although he's absent in body, he's present in spirit to make a judgment in the matter of the incestuous man. You see, in spirit, he's present at this communal celebration of God's holiness. He's present at the festival of the cleansing that Jesus has achieved by his sacrifice for each of us. You see, rather like the festival of unleavened bread got rid of all the yeast from the home and purified the home in ancient Israelite culture, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has purified us and made us into new lumps. I'm not sure I like the terminology there. I'm not sure I like thinking of myself as a new lump, but it's biblical terminology, so what can I say? Obviously, the Passover included the notion of sacrifice of a lamb, and Jesus has become our Passover lamb, and Paul is drawing on that truth here in 1 Corinthians 5. In Christ, he is present with the Corinthians just as they are spiritually present with him in Christ. I like what Paul's saying here because it kind of makes me think that all these Zoom meetings that we have, that Christ is present with us there. Although that comment's a bit of a digression from my theme. But anyway, verses 6 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 5 are basically concerned with more of the detail of what that festival, what that feast of holiness looks like. Those verses are concerned with what it looks like to be a new lump. And here again, we're back thinking about what's unacceptable. The problem is when things like, you know, all the bad stuff that we do, all the things that are probably common in the world around us, start to creep in among the believers. Now, I think the issue here is not believers still struggling with sins that they committed before they were believers. If you're in that position, don't worry that you need to exclude yourself from the church or something. You know, actually just keep battling with it. Because what Jesus wants to do is exclude that sin from you, not exclude you from the church. It's very difficult to deal with sin and battle with sin if you're not part of the church community. But what's actually going on here in this chapter is kind of a more serious issue than that. It's a step beyond that. You see, believers in Corinth are justifying sinful things on the basis of their newfound freedom in Christ and even boasting about the sins they commit. And that's much more destructive for the church because it leavens the whole lump, right? It changes everything in the community. And obviously all the things on Paul's vice list in these chapters, in these verses, happen in the non-Christian world. And Paul's not saying we should avoid those who sin in the world. We as believers need to go to the world with the message of the gospel. And how are we going to do that if we're avoiding the world? We're not supposed to be like sort of, I don't know, exclusive brethren or something. But if believers are boasting of these things in the church, then that's an entirely different matter. You see, open sin in the church that is not dealt with quenches the spirit, not just in the individual believer, but in the whole church community. In verse 11, Paul gives a list of things that brothers should not be boasting in, things that they should not be letting rule their lives. The first is sexual immorality. The Greek term for sexual immorality is actually something of a catch-all term. Paul expands on that in chapter 6 of this letter, and I'll leave Paul jump to deal with the details of that in coming weeks. It was a big problem in Corinth, sexual immorality. Perhaps an even bigger problem than for us, believe it or not. And you know, the rule here is avoid those who treat sexual immorality as though it's not a problem. Avoid those people who boast about it. Otherwise, their sin will affect you. But the list doesn't stop at sexual immorality. Greedy people and swindlers come up next. Now, I don't know about you, but specifically in church, in our church culture, I haven't come across too many people who boast of their sexual immorality, even if they are sexually immoral. But I have come across a number of Christians in my life who have boasted about their sharp business practices, about their ability to make money, sometimes even about their ability to succeed where other brothers and sisters in the church have not. Which makes me think that, if anything, this is even more of a potential problem for us than sexual immorality. We need to get away from this kind of thinking. We need to stop spending time with people who think like this because it's going to affect us. Then we have idolaters on the list, revilers and drunkards. People who do these things and boast about them are like yeast who work their way through the community of Christ, quenching the spirit in the whole community. Where these things start to take over a church, it's up to the whole church community, not just the leaders, to wake up to the fact that their festival of joy has ended, to be replaced by the destruction and drudgery of the world. The community at this point needs to wake up, and as Paul puts it, purge the evil person from among you. The community needs to stop being all talk and no trousers and put on its trousers. Now, obviously, Paul is dealing with the very specific case of a man in an incestuous relationship, and he thinks that the Corinthians can only demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit among them if they are prepared to mourn over the situation and purge this individual from among them, at least for a time, from the Lord's Supper. But there's a more general principle here as well, which is not so much purge the evil person from among you, but purge the evil from among you. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, which Paul's probably kind of quoting in his own way here in 1 Corinthians 5:13. You and I need to purge the evil from inside each of us. At the very least, stop boasting about sin and turn over our hearts into the Lord's hands so that the Holy Spirit might work in each of us and in our community. It's not as though each of us need to become self-appointed busybodies concerned with enforcing moral rules on other church members, but we are ourselves to avoid sin. We are to encourage one another to avoid sin. And where something or someone in the church community is doing something unhelpful and boasting about it, we need to recognize it and get out of the way. And if we keep our eyes fixed on the celebration, the true freedom and joy of holiness, and deal appropriately with sin as a community, then God will be present among us. The Holy Spirit will guide us, lead us, and help us understand, amongst other things, how to do church discipline. So to sum up, first, church discipline is a communal thing, not something individual church members or even church leaders should take on themselves. And that's because it's something guided by the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Therefore, it's not an abstract vindictive thing either. It protects the church community and preserves the work of the Spirit among the people. And where someone's excluded from the Lord's Supper or from certain roles in church, it should lead to the repentance of the person excluded in this way, as well as protecting the community. It's got two purposes. If we as a community find it difficult to do church discipline in a meaningful way, which probably is true of most of our churches in our culture, then we should ask God to send the Holy Spirit on us and on our community, as we need his guidance in this. But although the thought of church discipline sounds pretty negative to most of us, there's a second positive point to be made here, and that is, remember that living together in holiness is like celebrating a continual festival together. That's because Christ's sacrifice for us has replaced the Passover and become like a continual Passover. So it's therefore good and joyful to be holy. It's good and joyful to be guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's try to ask God to guide us in what that looks like through today's passage or maybe other scriptures. Let's ask God to help us live together in holiness. Let's stay in the best party ever. Let's keep it the best party ever. And if we ever end up outside of it, let's do what it takes to get back into that party. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this gift of Jesus Christ, that you have sent your Son to die for us, to be a sacrifice for us, and to make us into new people, into new beings who are able to live in the way that you've called us to live. Lord, help us to live according to our new identity. Help us to see the joy and the celebration of living a life of holiness. Help us to see that that is everything, Lord. Help us to see that this is the way we should live. Help us to see that anything else that's going on around us is just, it's just destruction and drudgery. It's nothing compared to what you can offer to us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to do discipline well. I think it's such a big deal, it's such a big issue, big problem for our culture. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do it well, and that you would help us as a church to repent, to mourn where necessary, but also, Lord, to live as a celebratory community, a community who knows the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross and knows the freedom that we can have in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.